Well, I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8, as we continue to make our way through the life of David, as it's recorded for us in 1 and 2 Samuel. And this morning we come to really kind of a pinnacle point in the life of David. Chapter 8 serves sort of as a summary of David's reign, and especially of the great victories that he won over the nations, beginning with chapter 9 and really to the end of 2 Samuel. Our attention will be focused upon the internal conflicts and troubles that occurred in David's kingdom, many of them through his own failings and his own sins. But this is really the pinnacle of the establishment of David's kingdom here on earth by God's grace, as God keeps his promise to David. And so we're going to read 2 Samuel chapter 8. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through the text this morning. If you're not in the habit of doing that, I would encourage you to break that habit. And to do that this morning, I think that will be very helpful as we make our way through this particular passage. 2 Samuel chapter 8, what you're about to hear is God's own word. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read together 2 Samuel chapter 8, as you've just heard this chapter read, perhaps you're wondering, what in the world does this chapter have to do with us today? What's the point of it? What's the relevance of it for us? And certainly we can go a long ways to seeing its relevance and its importance when we remember the context in which we find this chapter. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you may recall, the Lord has made great promises to David. He promised David an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom. And now in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we find the Lord fulfilling His promises to David. Chapter 8 is a summary of David's victories, the victories that he won throughout his reign. There are really two parts to this chapter. First of all, the expansion of David's kingdom in verses 1 through 14, and then the ordering of David's kingdom in verses 15 through 18. And that's where we want to focus our attention this morning, on those two parts. Primarily the first part, the expansion of David's kingdom in verses 1 through 14, and then also the ordering of David's kingdom in verses 15 through 18. So let's begin with the expansion of David's kingdom. In the opening six verses, we find a list of David's great victories. And it begins in verse 1 with David's victory over the Philistines off to his west. Verse 1 reads, "After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines." It's noteworthy that the list of David's victories begins with the victory over the Philistines in the west. The Philistines have been Israel's arch enemy for many, many years now, ever since the days of the judges. No judge has been able to defeat the Philistines finally. Not even David's predecessor, Saul, was able to defeat the Philistines definitively. But now at last, David does what Saul could not do, what none of the judges could do. David has defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And it's recorded for us in a rather fascinating way. We read there that David took Metheg-Ammah out of their hands. There's some debate over what Metheg-Ammah means. Most believe it's a figurative phrase meaning the bridle of the mother city. David took the bridle of the mother city out of the hand of the Philistines. There is a parallel account in 1 Chronicles 18, and we read there in verse 1 that David took the city of Gath. Gath was the main city of the Philistines. You might say it was the capital city of the Philistines. And what we're being told now in our text is that David holds the reins of that city in his hands. To put it rather simply, David now has the Philistines on a leash. He controls them. He rules over them. Many, many years ago, he defeated their great champion, Goliath, and now he has subdued the entire nation. They will never again be a military threat to Israel. And so here already in verse 1, we're being given a picture of David as a king who provides safety for his people. Here is a king who expands the kingdom, giving his people a safe place to live. And now with their arch enemy, the Philistines, off to the west, defeated and subdued, David turns his attention to the enemies on the east, the Moabites. Look at verse 2. "He defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down in the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute." Well, two things I think here are noteworthy. First of all, the judgment that David rendered upon the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground, and he measured them out with a line. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one line to be spared. Well, this may seem to you and me like rather cruel and unusual punishment. Why did David execute two-thirds of the Moabites? But you see, the marvel is really not that David executed two-thirds of them, but that he spared one-third of them. That he actually showed them a measure of mercy. Why would David do that? Why would he show mercy to the Moabites? Well, perhaps it was for the simple reason that there was Moabite blood in David's veins. You remember who his great-grandmother was. His great-grandmother was Ruth, the Moabitess. And so here is David, even in wrath, remembering mercy. The second thing to note here is the fact that the Moabites now are bringing tribute to David. And we'll see this as a pattern throughout chapter 8. As the nations are subdued, they bring tribute to King David. And so once again, we see a king who is providing safety for his people. We see a king who is expanding the kingdom, giving his people a safe place to live. And now, having subdued the enemies off to the east and having subdued their enemies off to the west, David now turns his attention to the north, to the Arameans and the Syrians. Look at verses 3-6. David also defeated Hadadezer, the king of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. Well, again, a number of things are noteworthy here. First of all, the mention of the king, Hadadezer. Now, there is much focus in chapter 8 on this king, Hadadezer. And that's significant because the name Hadadezer literally means Hadad is my help, which maybe doesn't mean a lot to us, but Hadad is another name for the name Baal. So that Hadad's name literally means Baal is my help. In fact, David goes to defeat him, even as Hadadezer, Baal is my help, is going to the Euphrates to restore his strength, to restore his power. 1 Chronicles 18, verse 3, the parallel account, says that he was going to the Euphrates to build a monument. And certainly this monument was to Baal. We sing of Ebenezer in one of our songs of "Hitherto God has been my help." Well, here is Hadadezer saying, "Baal has been my help." And it's precisely there where Hadadezer wants to give tribute and honor and glory to Baal that David comes and defeats him. You see, this is not just a conflict between nations, but between gods. And it is the true God who wins. There is no help in Baal. Only God is the true help of his people. We read here that the Syrians came to help Hadadezer, but David defeated them too, with the result that they too brought tribute to David. In fact, we read in these verses that David set up garrisons in Aram of Damascus. That was an important place. It was a place where the trade routes converged. And so what the narrator is telling us here is that David now controls the trade routes. Why is that important? Well, it's important because they could collect tribute and monies from those who traveled the trade routes in exchange for safe passage. Apparently, toll roads are nothing new. And so again, we find the great summary here at the end of verse 6. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. We're being given the impression that no army could stand against David because the Lord was on his side. Here is victory to the west, victory to the east, victory to the north. Here is a king providing safety for his people. Here is a king expanding his kingdom and giving his people a safe place to live. And not only was the kingdom of David a safe place to live, it became a wealthy kingdom as well. Look at verses 7-12. First, in verses 7-8, we read there that David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. Here is David bringing the plunder and the wealth of the nations to Jerusalem. And then verses 9-10, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. And so here is yet another king, King Toi, king of Hamath, sending tribute to Jerusalem because he had heard that David had defeated Hadadezer. He sent his son Joram to David to ask about David's health and to bless him. Why? Well, because Hadadezer and Toi had often been at war, and Toi was unable to defeat Hadadezer, but what Toi was unable to do, David has done. He's provided safety now even to Toi and his people. And so Toi sends the prince, his son Joram, and he brings with him silver and gold and bronze. Here is the wealth of the nations being brought to King David. And look at what David does with it, verses 11 through 12. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. Here is David taking the plunder that he has won, taking the tribute that the nations are bringing, and he's bringing it all to the Lord. He's dedicating it all to the Lord. The wealth of the nations is being brought to David, and David dedicates it to the Lord. And here's the thing that's fascinating. Much of this wealth, this gold, this silver, this bronze, will be used to build the temple of the Lord. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 22, in verse 14, David is speaking to his son Solomon, the one who will follow him on the throne, and he's giving him the instructions for the building of the temple. And in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14, listen to what David says to his son Solomon concerning the temple. He says, "With great pains I have provided for the house of the Lord," and listen to this, 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weighing, for there is so much of it. Timber and stone too I have provided, and to these you must add." Now, maybe when you read things like that, you think, well, that's probably a lot, and you don't think much more of it than that. Well, you need to know this. A talent is the equivalent of 75 pounds. That means 100,000 talents of gold is 7.5 million pounds of gold. You think that's a lot? 1,000,000 talents of silver. That's 75 million pounds of silver. You think that's a lot? David says, "I provided bronze and iron beyond weighing. There's too much of it." It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, that just as the plunder of Egypt was used to build the tabernacle under Moses, so the wealth of the nations will be used to build the temple under Solomon. One author said verses 7 through 12 of our chapter is really the center of gravity here in this chapter. Here in the center of all these great victories is the picture of the king seated on his throne, ruling over all, the wealth of the nations being brought to him. And so we have yet one more list of victories, verses 13 through 14. David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And here again, we want to note just two things. First of all, David made a great name for himself. This is part of God's promise to him. Back in 2 Samuel 7, he said, "I will make you a great name." This is what the Lord is doing. But then secondly, we want to note here that Edom is in the south. And the point being made here is the expansion of David's kingdom. In verses 1 through 6, we read of victory in the west, in the north, in the east. Then we are brought to the picture of the king on his throne with the tribute and the wealth of the nations being brought to him. And then finally, we read of victory in the south. David has doubled the size of the kingdom. He has won victories in the west, the east, the north, the south. One commentator said, "We're given the impression here that David rules the four corners of the earth." Here is a king who provides safety for his people. Here is a king who expands the kingdom, giving his people a safe place to live. And that brings us finally to the last verses and the ordering of David's kingdom. In verse 15, we read that David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. His throne was a throne of justice, a throne of equity. His kingdom was a place of safety for his people. He gave them a safe place to dwell and to live, and he ensured that they would dwell and live in safety. And he did so as he established his kingdom and ordered it. Look at verses 16 through 18. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Well, we can spend some time in these verses, but I want to just underscore the main point of it. Notice what's there in the middle and at the end of the ordering of David's kingdom. What's there in the middle and what's there at the end is the mention of priests. And that's significant because it is a subtle way of telling us what was central to David's kingdom. And what was central to David's kingdom was the worship of God. You see it there in verses 1 through 14. What was there at the center? The wealth of the nations being brought to David, and David setting the wealth of the nations apart for the building and the construction of the temple where God will be worshipped. And you see it there in verses 15 through 18, where we learn that central to the worship of God in the temple is the priestly ministry. In other words, central there will be the sacrifices. David's kingdom was oriented around the worship of God. And central to the worship of God was sacrifice, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. The only way sinners can stand in the presence of a holy God is through the blood of sacrifice. This is what David wanted at the center of his kingdom. We might say that David wanted the gospel at the center of his kingdom. If you could call David's kingdom and the expansion of David's kingdom in the promised land, if you could call David's kingdom Emmanuel's land, then to what David wanted above all else was for the Lamb to have all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We'll see in the chapters to come how desperately David himself needed the gospel. From chapter 10 to the end of 2 Samuel, we'll read of all kinds of internal problems in David's kingdom. There is peace on his borders by and large, but there are great problems internally, much of them through David's own sin and failures, how much he will need the gospel. And it's that same gospel that you and I need. And it's that same gospel that the world needs. What the world needs to hear and what you and I need to hear is what our King has done. We need to hear of the life that He lived, of the death that He died, of the resurrection from the dead, of His ascension into heaven, of His reign at the right hand of the Father, of His return to judge the living and the dead. There is safety only in King Jesus. And how much we need that message. Sometimes, boys and girls, young people, when you're reading a book, maybe you're tempted to turn to the end of the book and read the final chapter, the final pages. You want to know how the story ends. And sometimes when you do that, you read the end of the story, it kind of ruins the rest of the story because you know how everything's going to end up. Well, not so with the story of redemption. We should read the end of the book. We should read the book of Revelation. We should get the great message of the end of the book. Jesus wins. That doesn't ruin the story. That's what makes the story so great. We're to see all that is going on now in our present day, living between Jesus' ascension and His return on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. We're to see all that's going on now in the present, in the light of the future. Jesus wins, and we're to live in the light of that great victory. And so in a strange way, a passage like this, filled with the names of nations we don't know, of kings and rulers we don't know, of a geography with which we're not all that familiar, strange as a passage like this might seem to us, we begin to see how relevant and encouraging it is for us even in this day. Because you see, Satan would have us believe that Jesus doesn't win. He would have us believe that Jesus isn't on the throne. The world would have us believe that Jesus isn't on the throne. And sometimes it seems, and we listen to the news and we see all that's going on in the world, in our own nation, in our own communities, that indeed the foundations are being destroyed. We see things like the sanctity of marriage being undermined and redefined, and we see babies being killed. We see violence running rampant. We see over and over again that that which is evil is now being called good, and that which is good is being called evil. And we need to remember that Jesus is still on the throne. And we need to remember that when Jesus ascended into heaven, He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Me." And we need to remember Jesus' promise that He will build His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And sometimes, as followers of Christ, we need to be reminded, and we need to be encouraged again to remember that even in this world, there are still followers of Christ who love Him and seek to live according to His commandments, that there are still followers of Christ who seek to live as citizens of His kingdom, who seek to follow the ethics of His kingdom. Those aren't things that often get reported anymore today. And when they are, they're usually reported in the interest of silencing such people and canceling them out. But we need to remember that Jesus is on the throne, that His church is being built, that churches are still being planted, that sinners are still being saved. And this will continue until the day Jesus comes again. We've been singing for the last number of weeks as our doxology in the morning service, that beautiful hymn, "There is a Higher Throne." It's been great to hear you sing that, by the way. We're singing that not just because it's a beautiful song, but because as God's people, we need to be reminded that there is a higher throne and that Jesus sits upon it. We need to be reminded and pointed to that throne and to the reality that needs to be set before us day after day. We know how the story ends. In fact, really, it's a story that doesn't end, because the story reaches its eternal climax in the new heavens and the new earth. It reaches its eternal climax with Jesus at the center of everything. I'm thinking here of Revelation 4 and 5, where we're given a beautiful description of the throne room in heaven. And you know how those chapters end? They end with these words, Revelation 5, 11 and following. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." You see, Jesus has an eternal throne. And he has an eternal kingdom. And he is an eternal king. And he is and ever remains the safety of his people. And beloved, he is your safety. May that comfort you now. And may it lead you to pray with the saints of all ages. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for this passage we could spend a few moments in together this morning. And we thank you for the great message that it sends to us and proclaims to us of the fact that all of your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so when he promised that he would build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, that's a promise upon which we can stand. We know that you keep all of your promises, that you don't break a single one. And so even as we live in the midst of a world that is no friend to grace, a world that does not help us on our way to you, we do know that Jesus' promise stands and that he is still building his church, that churches are being planted, that they are being watered, that they are growing, that there are saints, that there are sinners being called to the Lord Jesus Christ every day. We thank you that though the kingdom is perhaps in our eyes as small as a mustard seed, it is indeed growing. And we know that Jesus is coming. And that when he comes, all the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And so, Lord, keep us faithful and keep us looking to our King. And help us by your grace and by your Spirit to live as citizens of the kingdom. And give us hope and comfort and assurance as we look to that higher throne. As we look to Jesus, our King and our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.